Today's reading comes from Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. You may be seated.
Oh man, isn't sometimes life just not as fulfilling as you would like it to be? If you're OCD like me, every time one of those things fell apart, you're like, oh, just it hurts somewhere deep in my soul that this isn't working the way it's supposed to. But that idea, that's kind of a funny way of looking at it, but that concept of life isn't working the way it's supposed to is something I think we all identify with on a very deep level, the idea that our life is not as fulfilling a lot of times as we would like it to be. One of the ways that you know you're getting old is when you introduce your kids to U2 and they say they don't like that music. That's bad parenting on my part, but I did that to our kids the other day. Played some U2, that song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, one of the best songs ever, amen. And that concept, though, the chorus of it, if you're not familiar with it, is just that. It's, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And that concept that we are all on a quest for something. We're looking for the fulfilling life, the meaningful existence that we think we're after. And just like that rocket not going off or the spoon slipping into the soup, it feels like we're just barely missing it a lot of times. And so what we do is we end up looking forward to the future and we say, well, once I graduate, then my life will be complete. Or once I get married, then my life will be complete. Or once we have kids, then my life will be complete. Or a big one for us is once our kids can get in the van on their own and get in their own seatbelts, like then our life will be complete. If you started a business, you say, once my business is more established, then my life will be complete. Once I save enough for retirement, then my life will be complete. Or if you're really optimistic, you say, once In-N-Out Burger moves to Colorado Springs in 2020, then my life will be complete. So a lot of times, though, when we don't have that fulfillment that we're longing for, what we end up doing is just numbing ourselves to the longings that we have. We spend countless hours on social media numbing our brains to what's going on around us. We binge watch Netflix. We give ourselves over to addictive uses of food or alcohol or pornography or all these other things that we run to saying, if I just have that, my life will either be fulfilling or I will numb my senses to the extent that I don't realize that my life doesn't have what we're after. But in the midst of that numbness, in the midst of that angst, every now and then we hear this voice crying to us that says, I think I've found what it is that you're looking for. And so this morning, the passage that we're studying is going to reveal to us what it is that we are all longing for, what that one thing is that we have been on a quest to find. And more importantly, not to overpromise, but I think this passage shows us the one thing that if we do that, we will find the desires that we are looking for. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that you have blessed us with, the fact that we can open these pages and we can hear not just the words of a man, but we can hear the very words of God. I pray that as we study these passages, that you would make your love for us known, that you would stir in each of our hearts in the unique way that we need to hear from you this morning. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would leave here more in love with you than when we came. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our series in the book of John, and we are in John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 19. So if you don't have a Bible, there's on the table Bibles. It's page 886, and it'll be good to have it out in front of you just every week when we study. We want to go systematically through this book of John and see not what it is that, you know, that I think about this or that someone else thinks about John, but what is the passage of the Bible actually communicating to us. And so before we get going, in order to understand the context of this, it's really important to know the historical situation that we find ourselves in. So this is the beginning of the New Testament chronologically. And so between when Jesus started his ministry and when the Old Testament ended, it's not just one page in your Bible that's blank. There's actually about 400 years of silence there. There was this period between when Malachi gave his last prophecy, when he penned the end of that prophetic word and closed the scroll on that, there was 400 years where nothing else happened. Okay, where God's people were just left in bondage. They were controlled by several different empires. They were tossed back and forth, actually, by four different empires. There was the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. And so during this 400 years of silence, when nothing else was going on in the Bible, God's people would gather weekly in their synagogues, and they would read the prophecies in the Old Testament. And these prophecies would point to a coming Messiah. A Messiah means anointed one. There would be an anointed Savior who would come to redeem his people, to save his people. And so over that 400 years, this anticipation, this longing, this desire for a Messiah began to build and build and build, so much so that by the time Jesus came around in that same historical era, we have several other examples of people who claimed to be the Messiah. One was Judas of Galilee in 6 AD. So if you're familiar with the Christmas story, it always begins when Quirinius was governor of Syria, Caesar Augustus issued a tax. Okay, so Judas of Galilee was so upset over that tax that he started a revolt, and he tried to free the people of Israel from the bondage of the Roman Empire, but the Romans came in swiftly, and they killed everyone, and that was the end of that revolt. About 46 AD, there was another guy named Theudas, and Theudas one day had finally said that he'd had enough, and he came out as the Messiah and said, "I am the Savior of Israel. Follow me to the Jordan River. I will miraculously part the River Jordan, just like Moses parted the Red Sea, and I will lead you into freedom." Unfortunately for Theudas, the Roman Empire cut him off at the pass, cut him off at the head also, and then that was the end of his revolt there as well. 70 AD, Josephus, the Jewish historian, there's some evidence that he convinced Vespasian, the Roman general, that he in fact was the Messiah, and this Roman guy claimed to be the Messiah. He sacked Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple, and then he set himself up as emperor of Rome. So all this is going on in the same historical period. There's this, they call it messianic fervor. There's this deep desire and longing and passion and excitement over this idea of who will be the Savior of God's people. Okay, imagine a stadium full of people shouting, "Make America Great Again," and multiply that times a million. You know, or a stadium full of people saying, you know, "Yes, we can, hope and change, it'll happen." Like our own political movements are about a fraction of the fervor and the excitement around this idea of a Messiah that they would have felt in the first century. So in the middle of that excitement and this desire and longing for a Messiah, someone to come save Israel, there's this guy named John the Baptist who shows up out of nowhere. And he's preaching out in the wilderness, in the desert. He's dressed in camel skins. He eats locusts. He's not a total barbarian. He dips his locusts in honey first and then eats them. You know, that's how you're going to, if you eat locusts, I better have some honey around. But while he's out there in the desert, what he's preaching to God's people is they should repent and come back to God. That they need to repent, and a sign of their repentance is they should be baptized in the river. And he's preaching this message, and because of that, the crowds are leaving Jerusalem. They're coming from all over Israel. They're coming out to hear this man, John, and what he was communicating. So that's the backdrop when we pick up in verse 19. So John chapter 1, let's look at verse 19. It says, "And this is the testimony of John." Okay, John is not the guy who wrote the gospel we're reading. It's a different John, John the Baptist. It says that this is the testimony of John. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed." So that, those three words there, they're just saying he's really emphasizing this fact. He confessed, did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" So there's this delegation that comes from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. That's the people that are in charge of ruling the Jewish people. So it's priests and Levites that gather in the temple. They're the ruling class of Israel. And so they send this delegation out to hear from John. It's all the power brokers of the day. They're saying, "We need to hear straight from your mouth. Are you the Messiah?" And so they ask him three questions. The first one they say is, "Are you the Messiah?" That's, "Are you the anointed Savior of Israel?" And he says, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Savior." So then they ask him again. They say, "Are you Elijah?" And what they're referring to there is in Malachi 4:5, again, it's the last prophecy that the Old Testament made. The second to last verse of that book, it says that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. And so at this time, what the people of Israel thought was that Elijah, since he had never died, God just took him up to heaven. They thought that Elijah would be reincarnated and come back to earth in bodily form. And so they say, "Are you actually Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not Elijah." And they say, are you the prophet?" And so when they ask him the prophet, they're not saying, "Are you a prophet? Are you the prophet?" The prophet comes from Deuteronomy 18. And there, that was Moses' farewell address to the people of Israel. And one of the last things Moses told them is that there will be a prophet who comes to you just like Moses did, bringing God's law, only he won't be mediating the law from God to you. He will be speaking the very words of God himself. And so they're asking all these different things. "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "I'm not the Christ." And he says, are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not." And he says, "Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No." Each time he gives an answer, he gets more and more abrupt. He gives them shorter and shorter words because he's uncomfortable talking about himself. He doesn't want to talk about his role. He wants to move on to the next thing. So us, in our context, we don't ever go out to the desert asking someone if they're the Messiah, but our hearts are asking that same question. Remember how we started talking about this idea of longing and wanting a greater fulfillment? So we don't go out to the desert asking someone if they're the Messiah, but what we do go is we go to conferences where people tell us, "Well, if you flip houses like this, you'll become a millionaire, and you can have all the wealth you want." And we read parenting books that say, "If you just do these three simple steps, your family will be so ideal, everyone will be jealous of you." You know, we look at all the commercials and we buy lotions and makeups and gym memberships and we think we'll look just like that actor or actress if we pay all our money on these things. You know, we go after the political campaigns thinking if our side just wins, then we'll have everything we're longing for. So we don't fall for the same kind of questions that the Israelites are asking John, but we have our own set of idols that we pursue. We have our own set of things that we are willing to go after. And anything that you look to for ultimate significance, okay, that is an idol to you. That's something that you are willing to worship. Anything that you say, "If I don't get that, my life will not have meaning." You are, figuratively speaking, trotting out to the desert looking for something to give you significance. Just like these people came to John, they're looking for answers. And so sometimes our idolatry, our false worship is more subtle than that. Sometimes, if we're honest, what we would say is we would like to be in the shoes of John. Okay, we would like everyone to be coming to us looking for the answers. It's an idolatry of self. We want them to come to us just like they came to John and saying, are you the Savior? And then we would humbly say, "You know, I don't think I'm the Savior, but I understand why you think that." I get that a lot. With all my amazing qualities, people tend to think that I have some salvific character about myself. But in the middle of that, again, I said, John's answers get more and more abrupt. He's like, "I want to stop talking about me and tell you why I'm here." He has a greater purpose than just answering their questions. That's what he gets to in verse 23. He says, he said to them, "I am," so they're asking, "Who are you? What's your testimony?" He says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Okay, the reason he is saying he's not any of those things is because he knows that he has a more specific purpose that God has called him to. And what that purpose is from that passage in Isaiah 40 that Melody just read. It's this idea of the precursor to the Messiah. So in context, Isaiah 40 is talking about when God's people were in exile in Babylon. Isaiah gave this prophecy saying, one day God will bring you out of bondage. And just like you'll have to walk through the desert, someone's going to come before you and they're going to make a highway in the desert so that your path back home will be clear and free of burden. And so what John is saying is that he is that prophetic fulfillment. He is the one, the precursor to the Messiah, the one who is coming to make the way plain and the road as easy as possible so you can get to see who the Messiah is. So when he said, they asked him, are you Elijah? And he said, no. What he's meaning is he's not the reincarnate Elijah. He is not Elijah in the flesh. But later on in his ministry, Jesus will say that Elijah has already come, and he's talking about John the Baptist. So that confuses us sometimes. But what he's saying here is that Jesus tells John that he is the precursor to him. He is fulfilling that prophecy about Elijah in Malachi 4, but he's not fulfilling it the way that the people in Israel are wanting John to fulfill it. He's not the reincarnate Elijah. He's the one that's the precursor. He is the voice in the world and is crying, make way for the Lord. Make the path straight for him to come. And again, if you think about everyone coming out to you, asking you, are you the Messiah? Think about the degree of humility that John would have to turn them away and say, no, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Savior. Everyone's coming to him looking for answers. And in humility, he says, it's not about me. It's about the one that I am preparing the way for. Okay, the only reason John can have that humility is because he understands his job description in light of the person he is pointing to. Okay, so think of it this way. If you go to a baseball game, you know, in the big stadiums, they have that guy with the really, you know, the deep announcer voice that says, now batting for the Rockies, and everyone cheers when the guy comes out. It'd be like if after, say that some guy for the Rockies hits a game-winning home run, it'd be like if that announcer was out running around in the middle of the field saying, I am amazing, thank you so much for winning this game, I'm the guy who announced the guy who hit the game-winning home run. Okay, that'd be absurd for that guy to be drawing attention to himself because he didn't do the accomplishment. He was just pointing to the guy who did the accomplishment. Okay, if I try to take credit for dinner because I carried the groceries in from the car, my wife would rightfully be upset with me, okay? All I'm doing is making the way possible for this glorious thing called dinner to happen every night. So that same kind of concept, the reason John can be so humble is he knows he's not the guy hitting the game-winning home run. He's just introducing the guy. He is clearing the way. He is pointing the way for people to know who it is that's coming. And so what John is pointing us to is that if you don't prepare for what it is you're looking for, you're probably going to miss it. Okay, now in our speedy culture that we like things to happen fast and now, we don't want to waste any time, we don't value preparation. We want it to happen right away or get out of my way so I can have someone else get it done for me. But John is saying, if the way is not prepared, if your heart is not prepared, you're going to miss what it is you're looking for when it's right in front of you. And so the question then is how do we prepare the way? How do we find what it is that we're looking for? And that's what comes in verse 24 through 27. So it says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are one of the legal ruling classes. They took God's law and they made it as strict as possible to prove their holiness. And they asked him, verse 25, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Okay, so he's saying the way that he's preparing the way, and the way that you know the way has been prepared is that repentance has taken place, that people's hearts have been made ready to hear the good news through repentance. So John says, they're asking, why do you baptize with water? And he's saying, I baptize with water, but there's someone after me coming who's so much greater than I am that I'm not even worthy to undo the strap of his sandal. Okay, what an amazing picture of humility that John is pointing to there. But so let's talk a little bit about John's baptism. So like I said, John is out in the wilderness baptizing people with water, and it's a baptism of repentance. So what John is doing out there is saying that because of our sin is the thing that has separated us from God. And unless we repent of our sin, we will not hear the answer when it is given to us. Like I said, unless your heart is prepared, when you finally see the thing you're looking for, you're going to miss it because your heart wasn't in the condition to receive what it is that was presented. And the way that we get ready to receive it is through repentance. And repentance is what John's baptism reflects. So think of it this way. Repentance produces revival. If what we're trying to do is see God work, if we're trying to see God do an answer to our prayers and give us this miraculous understanding of what our life is about, John is telling us that the first thing that has to happen is we have to repent. Repentance produces revival, and that's true repentance. And so the reason repentance is so important in the Bible is because repentance is turning from our sin. And the only people that turn from their sins are people that have what the Bible calls spiritual poverty. Okay, spiritually, we are impoverished. We understand that our sin is the thing that has caused the problem, and we lack the resources to fix it. Okay, spiritual poverty is understanding that your sin is the cause of the problem, and you lack the resources to deal with it. And so then John's baptism, when he says, repent, and a sign of your repentance is that you have been baptized in water, he's saying that that is how you prepare the way to see what it is you're looking for. Okay, now, a lot of times I think we have some confusion about repentance because we just think it means I'm saying I'm sorry. But biblical repentance is so much more than just saying I'm sorry. Okay, one of the books we use for our discipleship collectives talks about kinds of false repentance. And one of there's three different kinds of false repentance. One is remorse. Okay, that's not true repentance. Remorse is just saying, I am so sorry I did that. I can't believe that I did that. And when you're filled with remorse and you say, I can't believe that I did that, what you're actually saying is you think so highly of yourself that deep down there's no way that you would really be a bad person. And so you're filled with remorse that you can't believe you actually did that. Okay, another way of false repentance is resolution, where you say, you know, I resolve, I will never do that again. So I may have messed up here, but deep down I'm strong enough. If I just try really hard, I will never fall back into that same mistake again. I will never hurt someone that way again. Yeah, that's that resolution that thinks highly enough of yourself to think you could pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I think the most common way that we repent is by rejecting repentance. Yeah, we never actually repent. We just make excuses. And we say, the only reason I'm in this problem is because this happened to me. Hey, I may have snapped at you, but if you weren't arguing with me in the first place, I wouldn't have responded so sinfully. You know, we have all these excuses of letting ourselves off the hook, of making excuses, and that's why we don't truly repent. Where what biblical repentance is it says you understand that your sin is the cause of your problem. Okay, that longing you feel is only the result of your sin. And you are so full of spiritual poverty, you realize that your sin's the issue and you lack the resources to deal with it, that from there, that leads you to turn to God. You understand that the problem is internal and your solution has to be external. The Savior can't come from inside you. You're not a good person. It has to come from outside of you, from a God who is the one who can save. And another thing John says about his repentance with water, it says that there's one among you who stands that you don't even know. And I love this word of John and the picture that it gives us. The Savior that the people are looking for is already there among them. What he's pointing to is that Jesus is walking these same crowds and they don't even understand who's in their midst. If you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, John's words, the Savior there's one who stands among you that you don't even know. That's the answer to the longing that you're feeling. If you are here and you are a follower of Christ, it's this same reminder. The reason we have longings and emptiness is because there's one among us that we are not adequately recognizing. We're not recognizing through the repentance that John is pointing us to. And again, the last thing we see from this passage, the humility of John, he's not worthy to undo the strap of Jesus' sandal. Okay, he has such a humble view of himself. He says, I can't even untie his shoes because I'm not worthy to do that. Now, in this culture, this time, if you were a disciple of someone, if you followed them, you had to do whatever menial task the teacher had to do so that you could free this teacher up to do more of their work. Okay, but there was one exception. The only task you did not have to do if you were a disciple of someone was undo their shoes, because taking someone's sandals off in this ancient culture with all the dirt that roads had on it, that was so disgusting and so beneath people that only slaves had to take someone's sandals off. And so what John is doing is saying, I am not even worthy to take off the Messiah's sandals. He has such a self-abasing view. He's such a humble view of himself that he says, I am beneath even what a slave would be required to do, because the Messiah who is coming is that much greater than I am. And so because of that, John is reflecting this fact that he has that spiritual poverty. He understands that his problem is sin and he doesn't have the resources to fix it on his own. John has repented. And so before we move on to the answer, before we remember we said that we're going to see the solution to our longings, before we can see the solution, we have to understand the problem. And it's only the spiritual humility that says, my sin is the problem. My sin is the thing that's separating me from God. My sin is the reason why I have these longings in me. Until we confess that, until we have shown that kind of repentance, even though the answer is among us, we won't understand it. Before we can move on, we have to have that same kind of humility that John had here. But once we get to that point, this is when the good news breaks through. Look at verse 28. It says, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So this is the first time that Jesus is actually introduced in the story. So we've been talking about Jesus for the last three works because the last three weeks because obviously the Gospel of John is about Jesus. But in the narrative story here, this is the first time Jesus enters the line. Okay, this is Jesus entering stage left. And John, as soon as Jesus enters and is front and center, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay, John had seen Jesus before. The people in the crowd had seen Jesus before, but it's only after repentance that their hearts are ready to behold Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this concept of Jesus being the Lamb of God is so theologically significant. Okay, in the Old Testament, there's three different places where a lamb shows up. Okay, the first place a lamb shows up is in the Passover, where before Israel was led in the Exodus out of Egypt and out of slavery, God had them slaughter a lamb and take lamb's blood over their doorpost. And because of that innocent lamb's blood, God's wrath passed over that house and then led them into freedom. Okay, the second place that we see a lamb show up is in Isaiah 53. It's this prophecy of the suffering servant. It's one of the most famous prophecies about the Messiah, where it says that like an innocent lamb led to the slaughter, the Messiah is going to take upon himself the sin of the world. Okay, that's what the Lamb of God does, is it takes upon himself the sin of the world. And then the last place we see a lamb show up in the Bible is in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God from that whole book. And that lamb is no longer slain for sin, but is victorious over sin and death and all that is evil in the world. That lamb is ruling and reigning as the king of the universe. So when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," what he's doing is saying is, if your heart has been prepared through repentance, when you see Jesus, you recognize that my sin is the thing that has caused the problem. And the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is the one who can take away that sin through his atoning death in my place. That's what it means to understand that you are spiritually poor. Your sin is the cause of your longings, and you lack the resources to deal with it on your own. That's why you need Jesus to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Let's keep going, verse 32. It says, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Okay, so John had this vision where God told him, you will know who the Messiah is because the Holy Spirit will descend like a dove, and instead of just coming for a little bit and then leaving, the Spirit will remain on this person. So if you read the Old Testament closely, every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it says that the Spirit of God comes on someone for a time. But then a lot of times there's these other things that says then the Spirit left this person. So the Spirit would descend for a time, empower someone to do a work for God, and then the Spirit would leave. And God is saying that John will know who the Messiah is because the Spirit will descend and remain on this person, and it will not leave. That's how John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And he says, and then because of that, because the Spirit remains on him, the baptism that he is going to do is going to be so much greater than the baptism John did. So John's baptism was with water, and it was for repentance. This Messiah, Jesus' baptism, says, is a baptism of the Spirit. Okay, a baptism of the Spirit is a baptism of salvation. If you look at Ezekiel 36, it says, this is another prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus, talking about Jesus. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." That's what a baptism with the Spirit is. It's a complete transformation of your person. Okay, it's no longer the sinful, dead heart that's within you, but it's now a new, living, beating heart that is living for God and is no longer dead in sin. Okay, so when we talk about baptism, there's three different kinds of baptism that is kind of in view in this passage. The first is the baptism of John. So John's baptism was a baptism of water, a baptism of repentance, where you said you understand that your sin is the thing that's causing the problem. The second baptism that we see here is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And a baptism in the Holy Spirit is when your heart is going from stone to flesh. It's that moment where God breaks into your life and he saves you. It's called regeneration. You're now a new creation in Christ. All the old things have passed away and you're a holy new creature. That's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then because of that, because of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, later on in the New Testament, we read about this sacrament of baptism. It's a water baptism. It's not the baptism of John. Okay, John's baptism of repentance has ceased because John was only preparing the way for Jesus. Because of that, Jesus' baptism is a baptism of the Spirit that gives you a new life. But once that new life has happened, we celebrate that new life, that baptism of the Spirit, with another baptism of water. It's called the sacrament of baptism. It's when because we're so high class here, we pull out a horse tank, we put it right here, we fill it with water, and we take the person who has become a Christian and said, I am a new creation in Christ. And we push them under the water, and we say that just like Jesus died for their sin and was buried, they're going under the water, and then they're coming up out of the water, and we say that they were buried with him in the likeness of his death, and they're raised to walk in newness of life. And in that moment, it's beautiful. Everyone cheers and we celebrate, not because in that moment anything special happened to that person, but because that baptism reflects the moment that their heart was transformed. Okay, baptism for us as New Testament Christians is an external proclamation of an internal transformation. And we're going to do a baptism service in a few weeks. We have a few people that are going to be baptized, and it's the most exciting thing that we can do as a church family, because we're saying this is not the person that you may have known before. This is a new person in Christ who God has totally transformed and totally redeemed, and they are now one with their Savior. So in the New Testament, there is no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. If you are a follower of Christ and you have never been baptized, then please talk to me afterwards, because we would love to celebrate the transformation that Jesus has done in your heart through baptism. It's one of the greatest things that we can do. So I said a little bit ago that baptism or the repentance produces revival. So if what we're looking for is God to break into our lives and show us the meaning and significance and salvation we're longing for, repentance is the precursor to that. Repentance is when you say, I know that I'm a sinner and I won't see God work unless I first repent. But what John is pointing us to here in these last few verses of this section is said that he knew who the Messiah was because he saw this vision from God of the dove resting and remaining on Jesus. And I think that points to a more significant spiritual truth that yes, repentance produces revival, but the only way we can repent is if we have first had a revelation of who God is. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit revealing to us the nature of God. So the chain is actually revelation of God. An understanding of God's character produces repentance that leads to revival. Because it takes this supernatural work of the Holy Spirit revealing to you who God is. And as soon as you see who God is, that's when the contrast between us and God shows up. When you see the holiness and the beauty and the purity of Jesus, you realize that compared to him, you are a wretched creature full of sin. That revelation of who God is produces repentance in you. And once you turn from that sin, the end result is revival. That's how we see God work. So I think a lot of the times as Christians, the reason we fail to see God work is we're only hanging out here in this last step we want to see. We say, oh God, please send a revival. Do a mighty work in our church and in our city and in our country. And we don't see that happen because we're only talking about revival. When what we need to be understanding is revival doesn't happen unless repentance has first taken place. If you study the history of revivals, of the history of when God has moved powerfully in the world, it is always preceded by a time of repentance. People confessing their sin, and it's out of that confession that God works. But how do we know to confess our sin unless first back here the Holy Spirit reveals who God is to us? So instead of praying for revival, what we need to start by doing is praying for God to reveal his nature to us. And I can tell you with confidence that that's a prayer that God will always answer. If you pray to God and say, Lord, I need to understand who you are. Give me in humility, give me a proper understanding of you and your glory. God answers that prayer for revelation. And that prayer for revelation always leads to repentance that produces revival. Okay, but instead of praying for revival, we need to seek a revelation of who God is. And where we find the revelation of who God is in his word. Okay, it's not by accident that we open this book every week and study what it says. It's because this written word is the revelation of God. As you encounter God, as he has shown himself, that always convicts us of our sin, which, Lord willing, will lead to repentance and then produces revival from there. That's how God has chosen to work in this world. But it shouldn't just stop there. Okay, we shouldn't just stop there with us being happy, us having repented and seen God work. What we should do is have the same attitude that John closes us out with in verse 34. And it says that I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Okay, the reason John had a ministry, the reason he was bearing witness, the reason he was testifying to who Jesus was, is because he had seen the glory of Jesus. If you have encountered Jesus and seen his glory, what that should do to us is light in us this fire to make him known to everyone we meet. If you have that revival in your heart where you are understanding who Jesus is, that should lead you to go back to the beginning and say, Lord, please give my neighbor a revelation of who you are. May my family member repent of their sin and turn to you so that we can all experience the revival of God together. And here's why, I've, throughout this whole process, I've been pointing out the humility of John. I mean, even in these last few verses, he said, I myself didn't understand it. I used to be blind to the truth of who Jesus was. I mean, Jesus was John's cousin, and it says John didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah until this baptism happened, until he saw the dove descend from heaven. So John, in humility, is saying, I myself didn't even understand who Jesus was. And that humility is what led John to proclaim boldly this call to repentance. I think a lot of times as Christians, we know that we're supposed to preach repentance. And so we preach repentance thinking it's something for other people. And if you preach repentance from arrogance instead of humility, it always comes across like you have the answers and that you're better than other people. Okay, there's no love in an arrogant proclamation of repentance. But if you are filled with love for someone, it should fill you with humility. And in that humility, you want them to understand the good news that you have understood also. Okay, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Okay, it's not arrogant triumphalism. Me, I have all the answers. If you could only be like me, you would be fine. It's one beggar saying, hey, I am starving, and this is the only place you can find bread. Why don't you come with me, and let's feast on Jesus together? Okay, that's that kind of humble mission that will draw people in. When we say we need to witness to who Jesus is, it's not a program. It's not some like three-step process you take people through. It's in love and humility, you saying, I understand that Jesus is the only place where I can be fed, and I want you to understand the good news of that as well. Okay, and because of that, we have to understand that repentance is not a one-time thing. Okay, repentance is not the gateway into Christianity, and from there you're done repenting the rest of your life. Repentance is a lifestyle where you understand that you are never free from spiritual poverty. Okay, you are always bound by the fact that you lack the resources to fix your life. Okay, that humility, that spiritual poverty means that you will always be living out a day-to-day lifestyle of repentance, saying that in humility you understand it's only by continually turning from your sin that you can experience the revival of God working, of God bringing the longings that we all have. Okay, instead of marching out to the desert to see what if wealth or being attractive or approval, instead of hoping that those things will bring us fulfillment, in humility you repent daily of your sin and you see God work in your midst. So what we do as Christians is we pray for revelation. We pray that God would reveal to us who Jesus is. We pray that God would reveal to our neighbors and friends who Jesus is. And once that revelation comes, we respond in repentance because we know that we are broken sinners in need of Jesus. And when God's people respond in repentance, God always works. Revival takes place. God moves in mighty and miraculous ways that we haven't seen him work before. And so that's our prayer throughout this whole study of John. Not that we would just gather weekly and study some ancient text and learn some nice tidbits, but that every week as we gather, we would see Jesus for who he is. We would be given that fresh weekly revelation of who God is and all of his glory, and we would respond in repentance, and we would see God work and bring revival. So what we're going to do now is something a little bit different than what we normally do. If this is your first time here, we're grateful that you're here worshiping with us. The reason we sit around tables is so normally we can spend some time in discussion talking about what we've just learned. But I think our goal as God's people is always to respond in an appropriate way to what his word is teaching us. And so this morning, instead of discussing what we're going to do, is spend some time in quiet prayer and reflection. If you're an introvert, you are welcome. You don't have to talk to anyone today. You can just sit there quietly. I would say if you're an introvert, you can send out a shout of joy, but that would kind of defeat the purpose of not wanting to talk. So what we're going to do is over these next 5 to 8 minutes, maybe 10 minutes, we're just going to sit quietly, and we're going to pray for God to give us a revelation of who he is. That this is nothing mystical. We're not asking for some fire falling from the sky experience. What we're saying is, Lord, you have shown us who Jesus is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus is. May my heart understand the depths of that truth. Okay, we're not seeking to create anything new here today. If you leave saying God gave me a revelation of something that's pretty cool and it's not what we were talking about, that probably means you're starting a cult, so please don't do that and talk to me instead. But we want that fresh revelation of who God has shown himself to be as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then as we pray for that, we want to say, Lord, convict me of my sin. Who are the people that I need to go and ask for forgiveness? Who's the people that I have failed to love? Where are the things that I've been controlled more by my greed and selfishness than love for other people? And then from there, we would say, Lord, open my eyes to see who needs to hear this good news of Jesus. Who can I witness to today and point to the glory of who God has and see the revival take place in that way? So there should be some questions on the screen that just walk us through those things. We're going to have some music playing softly in the background. And then also when you came in, you should have gotten a handout that has two different prayers. They're from a Puritan prayer book called The Valley of Vision. And that's just if this idea of confessing sin, I think a lot of times that's like a foreign language to us. We don't understand what it means to confess. And so that just gives you some other vocabulary to draw from. And I know for some of us, this may feel awkward, that we're just gonna sit in silence for 10 minutes. But the reason it feels awkward is because we don't do it enough. And when we never slow down enough to hear God speak, we never will hear him speak. So when you come to church, the idea of praying shouldn't be a totally foreign concept. So we're gonna spend these next 10 minutes just quietly at your table, personally, you and Jesus reflecting on this, asking God to answer these prayers, and then I will close us in prayer in about 10 minutes, and we will go take communion and sing worship to Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you promise us in your word that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And God, we also know that elsewhere it teaches us that unless you first soften our heart, unless you have first been the one calling to us, we would not know to even seek you. And I pray that miracle, Lord, where the Holy Spirit speaks into our hearts and awakens us to our need for you, I pray that would be taking place in our lives right now. May you give us this revelation of who you are. May we see that you are the glorious, eternal King of the universe. You are completely sinless and spotless and righteous and holy. And Lord, when we see that, may we be aware of our shortcomings, of our sin, of our brokenness, of our fallenness, of the ways we fail to live up to the image that you created us to reflect. God, I pray in that moment of repentance that you would speak to us those truths, that you are the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. May we not try to find salvation on our own or through any other name, but only through your atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sin. Lord, may we live lifestyles of repentance where we don't think that we are better than other people, but in the humility of John, we know that we're not even unworthy. We are unworthy to undo your shoes were it not for your grace shown to us. But God, but through that grace, you have drawn us in. You have called us friend. May that become more real to our hearts today, that because of your salvation that you have offered us through faith, that we are no longer your enemies, but we are your sons and daughters and friends. God, may that confidence in our identity in you, may that lead us to go love people who are far from you. May we not be arrogant in our proclamation, but humbly just the attitude of a beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Lord, we know that you alone are the one that we can feast on, that everything else we run to will turn to ash in our mouth. And Lord, so I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts to draw us to yourself so that we can see you work in our lives and in our church, in our town, and in our city. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. Well, I know that can be uncomfortable, but we do not grow unless we are put in uncomfortable positions. And so if this felt weird, don't let it feel weird. Continue to embrace this attitude that says, I know my biggest need is Jesus. No one else I look to can find what I'm looking for except him. And so what we're gonna do now is, like I said a little bit ago, when you study the word of God, you should always respond in a certain way. So we were trying to model responding in repentance as a church family. We're also going to spend some time responding in worship. And we worship Jesus through singing his praises, through taking communion. Communion represents the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus. Only through his sacrifice can we be saved. And so we serve open communion. That means if you are a follower of Christ, if you believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin, then during these next three songs, we invite you to come either forward to the front, or there's two tables in the back as well. There's a gluten-free option, and partake of the elements back at your table, where you understand that it's because you are a broken human being that God had to come to earth in the flesh. And that's what the bread represents. And that because you are a sinful human being, his innocent blood had to be shed. And that's what the juice represents. And by taking those in faith, may we see God grow our understanding of him. May we see that revelation of him that leads to repentance and produces revival. So if you want to stand with me, we are going to begin this time of worship. If you would like prayer, Chad and Melody are going to be under that light over here to my right, your left. And they would love to pray with you. And we are going to kick off this time of worship. Like I said, a lot of times when it comes to repentance, we lack the vocabulary. And so what we're going to do is together, we are going to recite this prayer of confession as a way of building our understanding of what it means to turn from our sin. So let us pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name.